So we've got two readings this evening. The first one's going to be from Genesis 12, verse 1 to 9, and the second will be Genesis 15, verse 1 to 21. So that's on page 13 and 15 of the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out to Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Sechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went onwards to the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards Negev. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offering be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give him this land to take possessions of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants shall be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and the blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Ephrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites."
Let's pray as we begin. We've just prayed, "Our Father, that you would show us Christ." And so we do pray now as we come to your word that we would hear these not just as words of man, but words from you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Darth Vader saying, I am your father. Finding out that Severus Snape was helping Harry Potter all along. Anna sacrificing herself to save Elsa. And realizing that the true love that needed to free Elsa was the love of her sister. What do they all have in common? Well, they all mark dramatic turning points. They all mark an event that changes our whole perspective on a story. And tonight, in this passage, we come to one of those major turning points. It's a major turning point in the book of Genesis, but it's also a major turning point in the whole book of the Bible. And as we're going to see tonight, it's a major turning point in our story of humanity. See, this passage sets the whole of human history in a very different direction. In fact, it sets the story of your lives in a very different direction as well. Why such a major turning point? Well, because of what God does in chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. Notice what he says there. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the dramatic turning point. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, that doesn't seem that dramatic. But perhaps that's because we're coming halfway through the story. See, this is hugely significant, and we see its significance as we zoom out of this passage and read it in context. Because in context, God's promise to bless is dramatic. See, up until this point, chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis, it has been pretty much curse, curse, curse. Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, where God cursed the serpent. God cursed the ground that Adam was meant to work. God caused childbearing to be painful. God cursed Cain for murdering his brother. Noah cursed the ground after the flood. It has been a story of God's judgment and curse. But here, we see a different word. We see the word bless. I will bless you. In fact, the word curse pops up 5 times in chapters 3 to 11, matching the exact number of times here where bless is said 5 times. In other words, this is undoing what has come before. Secondly, why it's so significant. Well, how Abraham's going to be blessed? Well, notice what he says. I'm going to give you a land, 12 verse 1, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. They were the very things that humanity lost in Genesis 3. Remember, God pushed banished Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his land. And now God is saying that he's going to be with Abraham in a land. God said childbearing would be painful, that commission to fill the earth is going to be frustrated. And now God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. In other words, this is undoing all that was lost in the fall. And thirdly, we see the significance in who benefits. And notice, it's always easy to miss it, isn't it? Verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Basingstoke will be blessed through you. He's saying everyone on earth will be blessed through you. So this is not one promise to one man a long time ago. This is God's promise to bless this world. We love those moments, don't we, in movies? I mentioned a couple at the beginning. We love those moments where there is hope that breaks into the story. Often it's when the characters at their lowest ebb, when the kind of narrative arc goes to the bottom, that there's a dramatic turnaround as hope returns to the story I assume we've all seen the film Castaway. Someone this morning said I spoiled it for them, so I'm very sorry about that if you haven't. But Castaway, it's a very familiar story, isn't it? Where Tom Hanks or Chuck goes to an island and he's in a very dark place. He's on his own. Well, he's got Wilson, the football, but apart from that, he's on his own. And there's a moment where he sees a passing ship and hope returns to the story. And that is what's going on here. Here is the dramatic turning point where the ship is spotted, where God chooses to bless this world. The New Testament picks up on these verses as an early sign of the gospel, an early promise that God will bless this world. I guess we need little persuasion, don't we, that this world is cursed, or as Romans 8 puts it, subject to frustration. The physical world, it produces earthquakes, famines, wildfires. Our bodies, they age, they get ill, they return to dust. Our lives, our plans do not get actioned and fulfilled as we would wish. There's every sign that this world is under a curse, but we mustn't forget that that is not the end of the story. God has promised to bless this world. I wonder if some of us need to be reminded of that this evening. But the obvious question is how, isn't it? Because as I've mentioned there is every sign around us that this world is cursed, little to show that God has blessed this world. But the promise that God makes here is not realized straight away. It's a future promise to trust. See, God doesn't click his fingers and instantly transform Abraham's situation. See, these promises are primarily future promises. And because they're future promises, they're to be trusted. See, Abraham's promised this great nation. He's promised to be blessed with this great family. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because Abraham seems a million miles off those promises. See, God promises to make him into a great nation. But in 15 verse 3, we read that he's got no children. Sarah, his wife, is so sadly unable to conceive. And Abraham is now 75 years old. It almost seems laughable, isn't it, that God has chosen someone who is not able to have children and claiming his old age pension. He's chosen him to fulfill his promise to bless this world. But rather than Abraham God kind of downplaying the promise or kind of finding a workaround. When Abraham kind of complains to God that he's got no children in verse 3, notice what God does. He ups the ante. Verse 4, he says, it is someone from your own flesh and blood who will be your heir. And in verse 5, he takes him stargazing. We can't really see the stars here in Basingstoke. There's too much light around. But I don't know if you've ever been somewhere really remote and you've looked up and you can see every bit of the star covered in stars in the sky, that one. It's kind of that image. And God says, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. But it seems almost impossible to Abraham. Perhaps we sense that impossibility ourselves. God promises a new world. But we're plagued with the fears of climate change, and we see the insatiable appetite of human beings to gobble up the natural environment. And we think it's a promise that cannot be fulfilled. God promises new life where the joy to be experienced will overwhelm our suffering now. But actually we look at our pain and we think that is unimaginable. Or God's promise to remember sins no more, as we've heard this evening, to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, we look at when we mess up our secrets and we fear God's judgment. See, our situation so often seems a million miles off God's promise. But Abraham encourages us because he does something absolutely remarkable. It's in verse 6. He believed the Lord. He believed. You might say had faith. It's the same word as trust. He doesn't answer back. He doesn't raise another complaint. He trusts God. He doesn't look at the circumstances. He doesn't bring up the impossibility of biology. He believes God. And we read there that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, as if Abraham had kept the law, even though the law wasn't here at this point. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that this verse is very famous. It's picked up in quite a few places because it is a promise of what is true for every Christian. See, Abraham wasn't counted righteous because he was a good guy or because he kept the law, but because he believed God's word. Here's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says about him in Romans 4. He says this, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, I know there's a lot going on here, but do you see the parallel? Just as Abraham took God at his word and believed him, well, so do we believe God at his word and he counts us righteous. See, to be a Christian is to be like Abraham in his situation. God doesn't miraculously change our circumstances. He expects us to walk by faith. He expects us to trust him when he promises to forgive sin. We don't kind of try and make our lives more presentable, try to keep some law to kind of top up and make us feel righteous. We trust him and we trust his word when he says he will have mercy on all who call on him. And we trust God when he calls us to put off sin. We don't keep a foot in the old camp. We go the whole hog and trust him that a life lived for him and with him is worth it. We trust God when he might call us to uncomfortable places. Perhaps, quite literally, calling us like Abraham to a faraway place. Perhaps a place that is not our home. Perhaps even for some of us, God calling us to a new career, to a new life, to a plan we didn't envisage. And the question is, do we trust him like Abraham? Do we believe him at his word? I guess for many of us, we think, well, I try, but how do I know God can be trusted? Which leads us on to our third and final point, because God doesn't just call Abraham to believe and leave him to his own devices. He gives him some help. Abraham asks a question in verse 8 that all of us who walk by faith will ask at some point. Verse 8, he says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know, God, that your promise to have mercy is true? How can I know, God, that a life lived with you is going to be worth it? How can I know, God, to trust you with this, that you're not going to let me down? And God responds with a sign. Now, I don't know how you felt as this was read out, but I guess for many of us, we're thinking, what on earth is going on here? Because it seems very strange. We've got cut up animals, we've got smoking braziers, whatever they are, and flaming torches. But actually, what might seem pretty strange to us was pretty familiar to Abraham, because this was a very familiar way of making a covenant or an agreement. You see, in the ancient world, when two kings wanted to come to a deal, they kind of had to have a way of proving that they would keep to their word. And so what they would do would get these animals, they would cut them in two, and the two kings would walk down these animals. And the image was that actually if one of them breaks their word, that actually they deserve to be like one of these animals. We have covenants today. We have covenants like marriage. Wouldn't it be fun, isn't it, if we, instead of, you know, giving rings, we cut up some animals and got the bride and groom to walk down between these animals. That's the kind of image here. But there's something very remarkable about this covenant. Because where is Abraham when it's made? I wonder if you can spot it. Verse 12 is a bit of a clue. Abraham is asleep. He's in a deep sleep. It's the same word used for Adam when his rib is extracted from him. And notice who's walking between the animals. Well, it is this smoking brazier or firepot and torch. It's a sign of God's presence. Abraham is not there. And in verse 18, we read why. Because this is God making a covenant with Abraham. See, this is God saying, I stake my reputation on this. I deserve to be cut up like these animals if I break a word of my promise. See, this is the reason Abraham can believe God, because he has shown it is his word and it is his promise to deliver. It doesn't rely on Abraham trying hard. It doesn't rely on him trying to kind of meet God halfway. It is a one-way promise, a promise of God staking his reputation on delivering it. And God has made another sign for us to show us that he will deliver his promise to you and me. Because thousands of years later, after this, a new covenant was made. This covenant was not made with the killing of animals, but the killing of God's Son. As the disciples slept, like Abraham, Jesus walked alone to make this covenant. A covenant not made with dead animals, but with God's Son put to death, his blood poured out for many. And we have a covenant like Abraham, made not here, but made at Calvary. Just as Abraham could look and remember this vision as a sign that God would deliver his promises, so you and me look not to ourselves, but we look back to the cross and we can know there categorically that God has done everything necessary to secure his promises. He will keep his word. See, the hope for our world doesn't come down to you and me. It doesn't come down to our efforts, our resolve. It comes down to God's desire and promise to bless this world through Jesus. See, if you and me are led by our circumstances, we will get sidetracked by our sin, our fragility, but we don't. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And if we walk by faith, we can know that God has done everything necessary to bless this world, to bless us through his Son. It's to him we look to. It's to him we walk with. It's him we hold on to. We love those turning points in the movie. Darth Vader, Snape, Anna. But they're nothing, are they, compared to this turning point. A turning point that not only sets Genesis off in a dramatically different direction. Not only the Bible, but also humanity, our lives. And maybe there are some of us here this evening who perhaps we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, and maybe we're searching for this sort of hope. As we look around our world and we're bombarded by news cycle after news cycle, and we're thinking to ourselves, where does hope come from? Well, here is hope, but it comes from a very different place. Not through the political process, not through better education, but through God choosing to bless this world through his Son. And for those of us who walk by faith, are we looking to this promise? Do we know that God has staked his reputation on delivering these promises? We're all prone to forget, aren't we? But it's as we look at the cross that we see he has made a new covenant to promise to bless through his Son. Let's pray. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we pray for each and every one of us, Father, that you would help us to walk not by sight, but by faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray as we are occupied by our circumstances and perhaps overwhelmed by them, that you would help us to look to the Lord Jesus, our sign and seal, that your promises will be kept. For we ask this through his name. Amen.
Great. Well, we've got three questions, so we're going to go for those. Thank you for those of you who put questions in. So the first one we're going to do is this one. If I can get it to work. Yeah. How do we avoid thinking that we are Abraham here while still remembering that God's promises are for us too?
Thank you. Yeah, so ordinarily, I'd be very cautious about drawing a straight line from an Old Testament character or New Testament character to ourselves. So often we read the Old Testament, we think, David, he slays Goliath. We need to go out and slay our enemies like David. Or, you know, Moses, divided the sea. You know, what are the seas in your life? You know, that sort of thing. So we want to be very cautious drawing a straight line from a character to us. And normally we do it with the kind of superheroes and think, oh, I'm just like him or her. But I think there's good precedent and good reason to draw, perhaps not a straight line, but a kind of line that goes via the New Testament through to us here. And that's because of places like Romans 4, where Romans shows us that actually when it comes to being a Christian, we are just like Abraham in the sense that we're trusting a promise. We're trusting God at his word. So I didn't read this out, but Paul says this in Romans in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so it might be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who have law, but also who have the faith of Abraham. And he goes on to say this, he is the father of us all. So he's saying that just as Abraham took God at his word and believed him, so you too take God at his word and believe him. So yes, we're not exactly Abraham, but in that sense, he is a model of what it means to walk by faith as a Christian.
That's really helpful. Thank you. Let's try this one. How can we help non-Christians to understand the concept of walking by faith?
Well, I think starting off by telling or helping people to spot that we all do it. We all walk trusting other people's promises. Grow up, we trust our parents. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but you know, after a while you realize they may not know everything. We trust our teachers, we trust experts, we trust all sorts of people. And we all live for what people kind of, we all live for some sort of hope. So, you know, whether it's a career or whether it's a relationship or whether it's the big house with the Labradors or whatever, we all walk by faith thinking that's the good life, that's where I want to get to. So in one sense, we all walk by faith, all trusting that actually by working hard or getting a relationship or something like that, we'll be fulfilled. So I think that's where it starts. The question is, what are we walking by faith in? And actually, is it going to deliver? And you don't need to be as old as me to realize that actually a lot of those things, they suggest so much, but actually deliver very little. And actually, when they do deliver, they don't deliver as they promised. So I think a good way to get onto this is to chat to people, go, oh, Sunday we were learning about Abraham who leaves his homeland to go to this other place because God makes a promise of a good life. I wonder what you think the good life is. Actually, go to a conversation there. Mm. I think the only way you help people understand is why you would live this way is by showing them Jesus and why he's worth it and why his promises never fail.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, you've got one more, Rob, which is this one. What can we do to encourage one another in the now, but not yet, of this promise in Basingstoke of 2025?
Thank you. Great question. Because we are living in the now and not yet. As I say, we're like Abraham, looking forward to this future. And in fact, the book of Hebrews picks up on this very point and says that Abraham's like us because he was looking for a better country and he was awaiting for this better promise. The other thing Hebrews tells us is that we shouldn't give up meeting together, but encourage one another as that day approaches. We really need to be in this together, bringing each other, getting each other to look to that day and encouraging one another as we walk that path. A couple of ways to do that. First of all, listen to a quip from this week and the November quip, because it was on this very subject. And I thought Woody and Ben, who came and did those, did an excellent job of helping us look and work together on that. Another way is to just be in church and be with others at church, so in the small groups and things. Your presence here, your presence in small group, makes a huge difference, because that little conversation you have can be enough to encourage one person to keep living for that day.
That's really helpful. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you.